Great to be seen. Okay. All right, well, today we talk about one of the Bible's bad guys, as you probably know. So there are some solemn warnings in all of this today. Maybe a couple of amusing passages, too, in their way, but still. And so this is Numbers 22 to 24. Let's start with a short word of prayer. Well, Father, thank you for the passage we have the opportunity to look at today. We pray that the teacher will do it justice and get it right, and that all of us might take the lessons to be learned from this about what to watch out for. And so we entrust this time to you and pray you'll guide us clearly and that we will get to the truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Numbers 22 to 24. Well, to start with, if I can make this work, there we go. I don't know if you can make that out. It's as big as I can make it. Maybe you in the front row can. If you can't, I'd advise you turn to page 27 in your book. It's not identical, but it's close to you. It's pretty close, and it's pretty close to being identical. The main things are there. Well, this is three pretty long chapters, and so you know, we won't be able to read every one of these. I'll have to summarize some things. But I do have various verses that we'll be kind of looking at in some detail along the way that we'll probably read those, and I'll have a question or two for you. Okay. Well, let's start with just the first six verses, though. I'd like to have those read before we go any further. Anybody who'd like to speak out loud and read the first six verses, 22, 1 through 6? Stephen, nice and loud, please. Okay.
Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this horde will lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, the people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now therefore, please come, curse this people, for since they are too mighty for me, perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed."
Okay, thank you, Steve. And these short verses do set the stage for everything else that follows in the three fairly long chapters we have to look at today. Chapter 21 described how, after nearly 40 years of wilderness wandering and the deaths of most of the first generation of Israelites who left Egypt, Israel defeated the Amorites when they attacked Israel after refusing them passage. Now, just to kind of locate where we are, this story centers around Moab primarily, which is right about here. It's adjacent to the bottom half of the Dead Sea, as you see. And then above that, we have Ammon. And then you notice right here, and you'll see this equivalence on page 27 in your books, there's Amorites, okay? I think it's kind of on a slant here, and notice it, the A goes right over this river, which would normally be a barrier. But the Amorites were a tribe, more of a wandering sort, and warlike. Eventually came down, and Ammon, my understanding was, went over this way quite a ways, and Moab had some land above the River Arnon at this point. And then, but the Amorites came down and conquered all of it. Okay. So this is a map I found that actually is about a time period down the road when a couple of the tribes of Israel took over some of this land rather than go to the other side of the Jordan, as you know. So here we have, you see, a gap between Ammon and Moab. So the question is, so how did the Israelites get to the area? They end up here, according to the first verses of that we just read, right in this area. So how did they get there? Well, it was kind of convenient that the Amorites actually conquered this area and took some of the land that evidently I've read belonged to Moab. It seems 21 implies this. When Israel came along, they could have gone north, or they could have gone through this way. Evidently, they went this way and conquered a bunch of Amorites. Okay, won a large battle and beat Sihon, king of that area. And then eventually it turned north and beat won another battle against the Amorites and pretty much conquered them entirely. So this allowed them to do what it says in verse 1 of 22, then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. So that would be right about here, okay, is where they're located, okay? So, and probably down this way too, because they were fairly close to Moab itself. And this made the king of Moab nervous. You had a couple of million Israelites up there, and what was the reason they were he was so concerned? And the Moabites themselves were, it says here, sick with dread. And what caused that? It's right there in the text.
3 million people.
Yeah, 3 million people, 2 or 3. Again, big crowd.
Taking up a lot of resources.
Taking up a lot of the resources, but mostly it just says right here, it says verse 2, now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. You know, the Israelites, the Lord made quick work of the Amorites at the hands of the Israelites. So here's Balak, king of Moab, being rather nervous, and now he's got a couple million Israelites who had just conquered all of the Amorites, who had pestered this area for years and years, quite easily, it seemed. And so they begin to think, well, maybe we're next.
Okay. At the end of chapter 21, it talks about Sion and Og being those two kings that were defeated. And you go through the Psalms and you see those names come up over and over, you know, recalling that you know, Israel had conquered them by the power of God.
Thanks for bringing that up. I hadn't remembered that the name showed up so often in the Psalms, so thanks for mentioning that. Yeah, so it's kind of it was a big thing, let's put it that way. Yeah, okay, yeah. Okay, so, by the way, notice it says Balak, son of Zippor. That evidently the fact he was the son of Zippor showed that he was not actually a native Moabite, he was a Midianite. Carol? Long way down, yeah.
It's a long way down.
Yeah, I don't know exactly what the level of the Dead Sea is, but it's down
over
100
feet deep.
It's say again.
A little more than 100 feet below sea level.
100 feet below sea level. Okay, so that was not as deep as I thought it was, but it's down there, right? Okay. Okay. Now, so they're all worried about this. Ironically, though, as recorded in Deuteronomy 2, God had told Israel not to attack Moab, nor its northeastern neighbor Ammon, both of which were descended from Abraham's nephew Lot. They were relatives, you see. So God said, leave them be. Okay? Neither were they attack Edom, as we found out a week or two ago. Edom is south of Moab. Again, because Edom was descended from Esau, brother of Jacob, from whom the Israelites themselves were descended. Again, another relative. So they said, leave these three places alone. God told them that. So all of what follows in today's chapters and all the worry of Moab was really unnecessary. Quite ironic. However, God said in the same passage in Deuteronomy that he would put the fear of God, the fear of Israel, upon all the nations, which could help explain why Balak was nervous about having masses of Israel at his doorstep. He evidently did not know that Israel had already been commanded not to attack Moab. Might have come from being a Midianite instead of a Moabite, difficult to say. The Moabites and the Midianites got along fine. This kind of trading of kings evidently happened more than once. So, anyway, in 5 and 6, knowing that he was hopelessly outnumbered, Balak decided to even the playing field by involving the power of God, or gods. They were probably all the same to Balak. By having Israel cursed by a paid professional who specialized in such things. The professional was Balaam, son of Beor. The name Balaam means destroyer or devourer. Destroyer or devourer. And Beor means to burn up. Pretty scary names, huh? Such fearful names might have been good marketing tools, because for them, cursing was a family business. And such prophecy was always done for a price. So, you know, if you're cursing somebody, you're trying to do bad things to them or destroy them. And so the names might have, you know, given a clue that that's the kind of business they were in. Always for a price. They lived in Pethor, about 350 miles northeast of Moab. I've got a map for that. This is a map I found that actually, again, was way down the road hundreds of years. But of course, the land didn't change so much. And we know that Pethor was very close to Carchemish. Carchemish is in big letters up here. You may remember that there was a major battle there, and again, hundreds of years down the road from this time period, a critical battle, still regarded as one of the most important that has ever been because of the consequences of it. But it so happens that Pethor is pretty much next door. And down here is where Moab is. This is about, the scale of miles here shows us about 350 miles to get up there, okay? So Balak's about to send an expedition, a bunch of messengers up there, but it's quite a long walk. Okay. Oh, one more slide on that. Just to show you, this map shows there's Carchemish and there's Pethor where the red balloon is. So very close, as you see. Okay. So just to let you know where Pethor was. And this slide I'm going to leave up here for the duration, unless you want to go back to one of the other ones, let me know. Because once things get going here, most of the activities happen in this area. Here we have, for example, Mount Pisgah, which has a role here. This chart shows Mount Nebo as separate. You notice the page 27 one implies they're kind of the same hill. They might be very close, evidently very close together, so treated as one sometimes, I'm not sure. And some of these other locations we'll get into. You may have noticed that Pethor and Carchemish are really not far from Haran, where Abraham sojourned for many years, and evidently he was well remembered in the area. Balaam was known as a prophet of the true God, but I get the impression that perhaps he wasn't above representing false gods, behind which are demons, if the price was right. As our lesson title states, Balaam was indeed, you see, a prophet for profit. He was all about the money, as we shall see. What do you think of Balak's word in the latter part of verse 6 that was read earlier, where Balak has this message for Balaam, and he says to him, whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. This is Balaam saying that. What do you think of it? Is Balaam really in charge of such things? Is he really in charge of the destinies of men and nations? No. Okay. The Lord is in charge of those things, right? So, ultimately, what does this make of this whole plan to curse Israel?
Bad plan.
Bad plan, right. It's not only unnecessary, as we've already discussed, because Israel had been told not to attack Moab or Ammon. Okay? So not only unnecessary, but really absurd, given who God is, and therefore futile. This whole thing. Futile. And we're going to see how futile it really was. God has his way. Okay. Any questions, comments so far? Okay.
I'm curious about Midian. Midian keeps
popping up.
It comes up here, and we just read it a few minutes ago. Mm-hmm. And Midian is down to the south. I can tell why is Midian even mentioned in all of this? I'm curious. And maybe you can talk about it later.
Yeah, I think actually on the map in your book, so it shows land of Midian. It is down south, but evidently, from what I was reading, it goes up farther than this map would indicate. So they really were not too far neighbors, as it were, is my understanding. It's almost like the land of Midian was kind of maybe not real well defined.
It says, like in verse 4, Moab sent to the elders of Midian.
Yeah.
It seemed to make sense. Why Midian? I mean, we know Midian gets involved later when the Israelites have sinned, but, you know, why had anything to do with this? I was just curious.
Yeah, except that, you know, again, the reading I did, it seemed like Midian and Moab were pretty tight. They got along real well. They had kings from either one going to the other country and so on. So perhaps they were worried too. I did think of that. I thought, well, it's a good question, but that's my conclusion on it. So in 7 through 21, large passage, we won't read the whole thing, but so Balak sent messengers to Balaam carrying the diviner's fee. Okay. He knew there was going to be a fee for this, so he sent along a generous fee and a pretty good-sized delegation. And then we're going to kind of jump to what happens when they get there. Balaam does not say yes or no, but tells them to stay the night. And he would tell them what the Lord tells him about the matter the next morning. Okay. He said the reason was that he wanted to find out what the Lord would tell him about the matter. I'm not so sure that Balaam actually expected to hear from God. Okay. Maybe he was stalling for a higher fee. But notice God takes the initiative and indeed speaks to him in verse 12 here. So anybody just want to read quickly verse 12? Go ahead. Yeah. Okay. This boils down to don't go. Would you think it's a pretty fair statement? Yeah, pretty clear cut. This is God speaking to Balaam, don't go. Okay. Now, verse 13, this is the next morning now. Let's take a look at verse 13. I'll just read that one. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. You see a kind of a certain kind of attitude behind that? I get the impression that Balaam would have liked to go.
Yeah.
But he blames the Lord. The Lord refused permission. it implies that if it was up to me, I'd go. But you know, the Lord said, yeah, don't go. So the messengers go back home. All this walking back and forth crammed in just a few verses here. Verse 14 says, the princess of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, is it an exact quote from Balaam? Look at, compare the two verses, 13 and 14. Are they the same? They're different, aren't they? What's left out? Yeah, the Lord part, yeah, right? Exactly. So this is kind of like the telephone game, you know, and how things get distorted. And so it comes across in 14, it says, Balaam refused to come with us. Well, Moab knows how, the Balak of Moab knows how these things work, this would normally mean that the prophet wants a higher fee. Of course he did. So he does a natural thing. He puts together a fancier entourage and with a bigger price and heads back up to Pethor. So in verse 18, we have what appears to be a noble answer. Verse 17 says, for I will certainly honor you greatly, which means I'll give you a lot of money, and will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. Okay. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Okay. It seems to be a noble answer, doesn't it? But then he does something familiar. What's he do in 19?
Stick around.
Yeah, stick around. Yeah, stay overnight again, okay? And the reason is that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. What more is there to say? Can you think of anything? Anything besides don't go? No, pretty clear, right? So once again, God comes to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. Well, what do you think of that? Do you think that God changed his mind? Why do you suppose God answered this way? Do you think God changed his mind? Okay. We have some proof of that pretty soon here. Okay. But why would God say this then? Any thoughts?
Determined to go.
Yeah, it proves Balaam was determined. He really wanted to go, right? It's a test. I'm convinced it was a test. So are lots of other commentators. This was a test. You know, is Balaam going to obey or is Balaam not going to obey that don't go?
It's conditional if. It starts out if. Yeah, it's conditional.
Yeah, okay. Did Balaam pass the test?
Nope.
Nope. And how do we know? Well, in verse 21, he saddles up and goes with the messengers. That's how we know. What did this reveal about Balaam's character? What do you think?
Yeah, God was a means to an end.
God was good. God was a means to an end. Well, there's a lot of people that sure view God that way. What can God do for me? Yeah. Okay. And certainly that he was more interested in money than obeying God. Mm. Centuries later, Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mm. But Balaam was all about the mammon, all about the money. Now, to show that God really didn't change his mind, we have verse 22. What's God's attitude toward Balaam at this point, according to 22?
Balaam is his adversary.
Okay, mine says God's anger was aroused. Another one says became his adversary. Is that how it puts it?
Yeah, it's in the Hebrew.
Yeah, the second part of the verse.
Oh, the second part of the verse. You're right. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. So, angel of the Lord, as this goes along, it seems to be more and more, perhaps, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Confronts him with a sword. So he's riding his donkey, but Balaam doesn't see this angel. The donkey sees him, proving perhaps that the donkey was smarter than Balaam. Certainly the donkey seems to have more spiritual perception than Balaam did. But then all men are by nature blind and dead to God. You know, but for the grace of God, that'd be us. So, we have an interesting story here. To avoid the angel, as you read on, the donkey turns off the road into a field. Well, Balaam still can't see what's going on, so he strikes her, female donkey. Then the donkey moves to the side of the field, evidently, between two walls that were out there. Don't ask me why. Partitioning off the field, perhaps? Between two walls, and is struck again by Balaam when Balaam's foot is crushed against a wall. Finally, in a very narrow place, there was no room at all to avoid the angel. So the donkey simply laid down. And Balaam struck her again. So now we have the only time apart from the serpent in Eden when Scripture records that an animal speaks. It proves God can make an ass speak what he wants, and soon he will do just that with Balaam. Any comments? Okay. Yes, this is an amusing part of the story, this whole donkey sequence. And God talks about this and opens Balaam's eyes in verse 31. So we're moving way down here. Verse 31, then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. Okay. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you. Why was he standing against him, according to the latter part of verse 32? Your way is perverse. I'd say all of this proves that God really never changed his mind when he said, don't go. And here's the reason. It's just the whole errand is perverse, evil, immoral, and certainly against the will of God. And he says, the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, this is the angel of the Lord speaking, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live. So Balaam owes his life to this donkey. And then Balaam says this. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. What do you think of Balaam's reply here?
If.
What's that?
If it displeases you.
Yeah, if it displeases you, yeah. I would call this lame, wouldn't you? It's a very lame response to God. Exactly. Would you call this repentance? Not even close, right? Exactly. Mm-hmm. So, did Balaam pass this? In verse 35, we should read that one. Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Why is God doing this? Why did he say that? I'm thinking same as last time. This is another test. Has Balaam learned anything? Does Balaam pass the test? No. He goes. But we see who's in control of all this. And it isn't Balaam. So, what should Balaam have done? Turn around and go home.
Should have been like the donkey.
Should have been like the donkey.
Yeah. Seriously, yeah. His donkey was teaching him obedience as a servant.
That's true.
Now, for the donkey even to say, am I not your donkey in which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you? It's like the servant of a donkey.
Yeah. Good point. Yeah, the donkey is a good example of a servant. Balaam, not so much. Yeah. Good. Yeah. I hadn't really thought of that. That's an excellent point. Thank you. Okay. But yeah, Balaam should have turned around just as he should have, you know, and gone home, just as he should have, as he should have stayed home when he was still back at Pethor. The last time God spoke this way. So we jump ahead down to verse 36 here let's see, where are we here? Did I write the wrong verse down here? Just a moment. Yeah, 30. Okay, I'm just simply looking at the wrong place here. Yeah, 36 to 40. You're right. Thank you. I simply got off in the wrong place on the page. So, Balak hears that Balaam's coming, goes out to meet him. He basically brings him down to a place called Kirjath Huzan, if I'm pronouncing, Huzoth rather, which evidently was a capital or perhaps a palace of some kind. Evidently puts on a feast. Balak offered oxen and sheep, sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him, and so on. And then the next day, according to verse 41, which maybe should go with chapter 23, but so it starts the next sequence. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. So here he is up at the high places of where? Baal. And of course, Balak wants the living God to curse Israel, whom he has chosen. Do you think Baal's a good choice of location? I don't think so. And high places of Baal, a false god. Okay, so just to summarize what happens in the following here, Balaam had Balak build altars there and offer sacrifices. Again, in this high place of Baal. Then Balaam went to what, as the scripture calls, a desolate height where God met him. Balaam told God about the sacrifices as if God should be impressed. Do you suppose he was? Yeah. Yeah, Psalm 51:17, he should have been repenting at this time again, right? But Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Do you agree that's what Balaam should have been doing? But Balaam hasn't changed. There's no such repentance in Balaam. He's still hoping to get paid. So what did the Lord do in verse 23:5 here? This must be where I skipped something here. 23:5. There we go. So what does he do? Yeah, mine says puts a word in his mouth. Okay, that's a word and a bunch of more words too. And said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. In other words. So, the Lord is in total control of what Balaam says, when he says it, and to whom he says it. The words of this first prophecy recorded in 23:7-10, and the key verse, I believe, is verse 8. Anyone want to read verse 8 for us? Joan, okay.
How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced?
Right. Again, who's in charge? The Lord. Okay, anything Balaam can really do about that? No. And again, this is God speaking here through Balaam, word for word. Okay. Telling how things really are. In verse 11 and 12, what do we see? How does Balak react to all this? He is not pleased. Not for the last time. Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you've blessed them bountifully." So Balaam says, so he answered and said, "Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth?" He said, "It's not my fault." Okay. Any comments, questions on how far we've come so far?
Jocelyn? I just think it's interesting, thinking of back with the donkey, most of us, if we were to have our beloved pet turn to talk to us, we'd probably scram on out of there as quickly as possible.
Yeah. Rightly so, we'd scram out of there.
But he stays there and argues with the animal, and I just find that really strange. We can't see what really happened, the time it took, and everything ran away and came back. I don't know. Yeah. But that he has a conversation with
the donkey. That is remarkable, isn't it?
I don't know what his mindset was that he would stay and chit-chat with his donkey. Yeah. I just thought it was interesting.
His mindset's not sound anyway, is it? So
right.
It's hard to explain these kind of things. But yeah, good point. Yeah, it would be kind of unusual. It was very unusual. It hadn't happened since Eden, so. Yeah. And it wasn't God speaking it either.
Yeah.
It's kind of a sarcastic way in the scripture of showing that the donkey has more intelligence.
Yeah, I mentioned that. The donkey was smarter than Balaam, and certainly more spiritually sensitive. Yes. Okay. Now, the rest of the section we're covering today, I'm speaking particularly of 22:13. Let's see, 23:13, I'm sorry, misprint my own notes here. 23:13 through 24:9 are somewhat repetitive. Because though Balak brings Balaam to two more places to try again, in both attempts, God causes Balaam to bless Israel. Okay. Really frustrating Balak. Okay. So what I'd like to do here, when it's fairly long and we're running out of time, so I'd like to kind of summarize what's going on and talk about the high points of what Balaam says next, or actually what God says through Balaam, as it were. So the second prophecy, we've had the first one. The second prophecy speaks of God's irresistible sovereign power. In say 23:19-20. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. This is Balaam speaking, but again, God's forcing him to say these things. It also speaks of Israel's purity in God's sight, which is kind of a puzzle at first glance. You notice verse 21? Somebody want to read that?
He has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of the king is among them.
Yeah, does that strike you as a little odd? Why would it strike you as odd?
The Lord's anger has been kindled against Israel multiple times.
Yeah, this has happened a lot, right? They've just been complainers all the time. They've been cowardly. They simply disobey. Even trying to worship other gods and so on. Yeah. So it's difficult to explain on the face of it. But he does use the word Israel as a nation, I think, here. So as a nation, it's still pure in God's sight. This might have something to do ultimately with the work of Christ himself and the forgiveness that's available there. Difficult to say. But As a nation, despite the faults of the people, God sees them as pure. Also, chapter 23, 21b, right at the end of 21, it says, "And the shout of a king is among them." Any idea what king's being referred to? Yeah, the Lord Jesus. It's capitalized in my translation and about yours. That kind of is a giveaway of what it probably is. The translator felt, yeah, this is a reference to the coming Messiah. So the Lord has not deserted Israel through whom the Messiah will come. He'll keep that promise. Okay, the third prophecy. The Spirit of God causes Balaam to speak of the beauty of Israel. That must have been galling to Balak. So 24:5-7, for example. Anybody want to read those? This is what came out of Balaam's mouth. As he said, he's supposed to curse Israel. This is what he said.
"How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloe plant by Yahweh, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters, and his king shall be lifted up higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted."
Right. This is not what Balak wanted here, obviously. And maybe worse yet, verses 8 and 9, where basically he says Israel will be successful. And he specifically says, for example, "He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him?" Speaking of Israel. This is not what Balak wanted to hear at all. Because he knows he's potentially one of those nations. Ironically, he doesn't know that, again, God said, "Don't attack Moab." Also says that those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who curse Israel will be cursed. And the very last part of verse 9, notice. "Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." What's Balak and Balaam, what are they doing? They're trying to curse Israel. Not a healthy thing. Okay, summing up here. In 24:10-14, Balak becomes furious, tells Balaam to go home, and that the Lord has kept him back from honor, which means he would not be paid. That's what he means by honor. To Balaam, this was probably the worst news. Okay. Now, Balaam says he's going, but in verse 14, as a parting shot, okay, this is 24:14, as a parting shot, he tells Balak, "I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days." This is farther out for Balak's lifetime. Still farther out, I dare say. So in verse 15, he begins a fourth prophecy. And 17 and 19 include prophecies about the coming Messiah who will batter the brow of Moab. And by batter, I don't think he means pancake mix. Okay. Okay, this is more like being clubbed, and have dominion. Has that been fulfilled? Not entirely, right? Yeah. When will it be fulfilled? When the king returns, when Jesus returns in power and glory to establish the millennial kingdom. So I'd take it that way too. Now, 24:25 says, "Balaam went to his place," but evidently not to his home in Mesopotamia, because in Revelation 2:14, Jesus himself says Balaam, and I quote, "taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." This is something Balak did. Jesus says so. What he was doing was convincing Balak that God was bound to destroy Israel if because of those kinds of transgressions. Okay. Didn't exactly happen the way Balaam thought, though. Balaam was probably also hoping, by the way, that Balak would pay him for this good idea, since he wasn't paying him for a good job at prophecy. Chapter 25, the very next chapter, does talk about, that tells us the women of Moab, some women of Moab, were indeed used to lure some in Israel into these very sins. The outcome was that the individuals involved were killed, but God did not destroy the nation, which is what Balaam hoped would happen. Numbers 31:8, by the way, to kind of wrap up the story of Balaam, tells us that eventually Balaam was killed by Israel when Israel was warring against Midian. And just to wrap up, a couple of mentions of are made about three different places, actually. Balaam's mentioned in the New Testament. One was read earlier. I mentioned actually, this is very, very same one that was read earlier. I wanted to point out. It says 2 Peter 2:15-17 says of false teachers in this church age, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So evidently, the spirit of Balaam is still around. Okay. False teachers still abound, don't they? Okay. Some do not even mention the need for salvation from sin, for example, or ignore faith in Jesus Christ as the sole solution, and teaching instead salvation by works or faith plus works, the deadly error pastor has been warning us of in his sermon series on the book of Galatians. Others are more marketing oriented. Others try to attract followers. That attract is a deadly word. Okay. Because how do you attract? By using earthly means and motives. Others try to attract followers by presenting Jesus not as the savior from sin, but as a self-help tool. Again, the whole thing of what can God do for me? As I said in a previous time, people make themselves into their own idols doing this. So how do the leaders of this kind of movement work? Well, they do this through messages focusing on earthly desires rather than eternal destiny, accompanied by music more entertaining than edifying, with the goal of obtaining money rather than obeying the Maker. Who in 2 Timothy 4:2 commands pastors to what? Preach the word. Exactly. We are so blessed that the word is preached faithfully here by our beloved pastor. So, the moral of the story? Beware of Balaams. Let's pray. My Father, thank you for this sometimes amusing but ultimately sobering passage that gives us warning as well, as those New Testament passages say. But it also reminds us that you are sovereignly in control and you will have your way. And that is a great comfort to us. And so, Father, we pray that you will help us to beware of Balaams and to instead desire your word, that we might learn your ways and not succumb to the ways of Balaam. And so, Father, we pray for our pastor this morning, that as he preaches to us again from the word once again, that you will use that word to make us a bit more like the Lord Jesus Christ, help us grow in the grace and knowledge of him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.